Our sermon this morning comes from Jonah chapter 2. We'll actually be reading the last verse of chapter 1. So it'll really be 1 verse 17 through the whole of chapter 2. If you're familiar with Jonah, you may know that this is the portion of his story where he writes a hymn or a psalm while he is in the belly of the fish. And so what chapter 2 is the verse 17 describes Jonah's situation. And then chapter 2 is a reflection from Jonah inside the belly of the fish on what happened to him after he was thrown overboard and as he entered into the belly of this massive fish that God sent to kind of consume him and then to let him go again. So hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let us pray. Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing and dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, your word is powerful. And we pray that you would use your word today to cut out our sin, to convict us of the ways that we are selfish, to convict us of the ways that we have formed ideas about you that are not true, ideas about you that we create in order to make ourselves feel better or in order to justify things that we want to do or want to say or don't want to do. Lord, draw us near to yourself. Expose our sin as a loving father, as a precise surgeon cuts out cancer and sickness and disease. Cut out the parts of us that are not who we truly are. Cut out the parts of us that have been affected by sin. And even though it may hurt, Lord, it may be a severe mercy, we ask that you would do this for our good and for your glory. We pray that your Spirit will be present today, that he would lead us towards repentance and towards dependence upon you and not ourselves. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do not enter. I think we've all seen signs like this before, signs that say you should not come past here. Do not pass this line. Do not enter into this area. We're all aware of things like this and other like them because they're littered throughout our society. We understand them and we abide by them because we recognize that there are places in the world that are not safe to go, right? If you're a child, you don't go under your bed at night because there are monsters there, right? Everyone knows that and understands it, and that's why you stay above your bed, right? If you've seen Monsters, Inc., you know that the monsters come in through those secret doors. Right, monsters aren't real. I'm just kidding. You know that if you are if you happen to wander into the world of Narnia through a wardrobe, right? You know that if a woman by the name of the White Witch, who looks so beautiful and comely and friendly, if she comes to you with Turkish delights and offers them to you, you should know that you are not to receive those things because she is there to trick you and deceive you and draw you into her clutches. And if you were a Hebrew in the Old Testament, you knew that you were not supposed to go out to the sea. The ocean was a scary place for the people of Israel. That's why so many illustrations and images of pain and suffering and torment are illustrations that involve imagery from the ocean and from the sea. The Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They preferred, like myself, to keep their feet on solid ground. To the Hebrews, the sea was a place of chaos, a place of peril. It was something that should be avoided at all cost. And if the Hebrews needed to confirm this belief and post a sign as a word of warning to all the rest of Israel, they need look no further than Jonah and his distress in the sea, as it's recounted in this psalm in Jonah chapter 2. You may notice the tone of distress that covers Jonah's psalm. Jonah is one helpless. In verse 3, he says, "The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Right? There's nothing Jonah could do. He is encaged in the sea as he sinks down. In verse 5, we were told, "The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." The image here is that Jonah has gone down to the very floor of the ocean. But not only is Jonah helpless, he recognizes that he is near death. He says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life." In verse 6, he says, "I went down to Sheol. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." But not only is Jonah helpless, not only is Jonah near death, but he is also separated from God. In verse 4, talking to God, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." And what's interesting about the story of Jonah and about chapter 2 is that if you're familiar with Jonah's story, you know that Jonah was trying to run from God. In chapter 1, Jonah discovers that God wants him to go to these people called the Ninevites and to preach to them and to tell them that if they do not repent, God is going to judge them. But Jonah suspects that God is up to something that he doesn't like. Jonah suspects that God is sending him to the Ninevites so that the Ninevites will repent. And Jonah does not like the Ninevites. They are not his people. They are not his culture. They are not his race. And so Jonah runs from God because he does not want to preach to the Ninevites. He wants to escape God. And what's interesting is that here in chapter 2, in Jonah's distress, Jonah actually gets what he has been looking for. He was running from God. And in chapter 1, there's this image, this depicted of Jonah moving farther and farther away from God, moving farther and farther down. In chapter 1, his attempted escape is depicted in three downward movements. He goes down to Joppa in chapter 1, verse 3. Then he goes down to the ship in chapter 1, verse 5. And here in chapter 2, he goes down to the very bottom of the ocean. It's as if Jonah was testing how far he could go, if it was possible for him to elude God. And he was running because he did not like this God who had called him. He did not like a God who would send him to sinful, evil people in an attempt to save them. He did not like that he was the one who was supposed to do this because he thought he knew better than God. And he decided that life would be better apart from God. Jonah did not want this God of Israel. He wanted a God who he could escape. And we may laugh at Jonah, but in many ways, we do the same thing. We don't like the God of the Bible, and so we end up creating a God in the image that we would prefer. Jonah wanted a God who he could escape. Jonah wanted a God who was limited in power. And what kind of gods do we want? What kind of gods do we like to create? Right? Maybe we think, I don't like a God who would gather together people who are so self-absorbed. I don't like a God who would gather together people who are unaware of the real needs of society and just huddle together in their little holy commune. I don't like the church. I don't like the kind of God that would call people into this body that is the church, because the church is really broken. The church is really messed up. The church doesn't meet my expectations and my preferences. And so I'm just going to create a God who is irrelevant about the church, who doesn't really care about the church. He's ambivalent. And so we abandon the church. We decide that we want a God who only saves people who are social activists. God only saves people who are really, really out there sacrificing and dying to themselves in radical ways apart from the church in order to meet the needs of the impoverished. Or maybe we think to ourselves, I don't like a God who would call me to put him before my family or before the people that I love. And so we create a God who agrees with this idea of putting family first, with a God who thinks that we should find our love and fulfillment ultimately met in our relationships with our moms or our dads or our brothers or sisters or our husbands or wives or children. We want a God who says, yes, don't worry about worshiping me. What I really want you to do is to invest your life in your family. I really want you to make this your priority, right? I don't want you to have to ever sacrifice anything outside because your family is the most important thing for you. And so we create this God who tells us that we can do these things, that we should find our identity in these relationships. And these relationships take precedence overall. We never sacrifice for friendships. We never sacrifice for people in our lives because that might take something away from ourselves or our family. And so what happens when we get the God that we want? Well, we see here that Jonah does get the God that he wants. Jonah tastes what it is like to have the God he wants. He tastes what it is like for Jonah. Jonah tastes what it is like to have a God he can escape. In the first half of verse 4, he says, I'm driven away from your sight. Right? He knows that he feels like this is what it's like. This is what it feels like to have a God that I can escape. And like the fruit on the tree in the garden in Genesis 3, that looked so beautiful and so delicious and promised to remedy Adam and Eve's problems, when we bite into it, we only find death and despair. This fruit that looked so enticing and seems to promise the things that we've been longing for, when we take it, we discover it is bitter and terrible. And that's what Jonah discovers when he finds out what it tastes like to have a God who he can escape. Jonah discovers that a God he can escape ends up being no God at all. This God abandons him to death. This God would abandon him to suffering and to destruction, because this God would basically have to say, I'm sorry, Jonah, I can't help you. You have exceeded my purview. You have gone beyond the limits of what I can do and how I can help you. But Jonah, as he sinks toward the bottom of the sea, half conscious, only vaguely aware of the weeds enfolding themselves around his weary, soon-to-be corpse, like a ready-made underwater tomb, as his body strains against the pressure of the water around him and as his lungs writhe within him, yearning for oxygen. In this moment, Jonah's foolishness becomes clear, and he calls out not to the God that he wants. He calls out to the God that he needs. In the beginning of verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. He called out to the Lord. You may see that word a lot, especially in the Old Testament, this word Lord that's in all caps. And what that is a translation of, it's a translation of the covenant name of God. It's a translation of the word Yahweh. And it is a reference to God's covenant-keeping love and his covenant relationship and his faithfulness to his people. He's saying, I called out not just to any God, I called out to the Lord. I called out to the God who I needed, who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who delivered them to the promised land. Because when life gets real, when suffering and distress engulf us, what we need is a God who is absolutely inescapable. What we need is a God who is all-powerful. When we abandon God's people, right, when we abandon the church in favor of things like social activism, we may give people better homes and better possessions and better educations, but this kind of service and sacrifice divorced from the gospel only leads to wealthier, better educated sinners who still stand condemned before God. right? We may craft a God who allows us to put our family first. But when our family disappoints us, when it falls apart due to our sin, the sin of someone else, due to sickness or disease, we are left helpless, only able to appeal to a God who says, hey, I thought your family was going to be the answer too. I'm really sorry. I wish I could help, but I can't. Because when these things happen, we see how vain our own created gods are and how foolish we are to put our hopes in them. In verse 8, Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What Jonah is saying is these two things are diametrically opposed. The moment that we create a God or a version of God that is not true to who God really is, we forsake our hope of steadfast love. We give up our hope of being saved because we have created a God who is not real. And a God who is not real cannot save us. We forsake our hope of steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to God's covenant-keeping love. God's covenant-keeping love that leads him to say, I am so powerful, I am going to deal with your sin myself, because you can't deal with it yourself. If you're familiar with the life of Abraham, you may know at one point God makes a covenant with Abraham as an action that depicts his covenant-keeping love. He goes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise to bless you. I'm going to promise to make you into a great nation. I'm going to promise to bring salvation through you. And I'm so committed to this that I want to have a covenant ceremony. And in the Old Testament, this was not out of the ordinary. Other people groups had covenant ceremonies. It was really like a contract. It's like signing a contract. And one way that covenants would oftentimes be made is two people would come together and make a covenant. And in order to kind of sign that covenant, in order to enact that covenant, they would take animals and they would slaughter them and they would cut these animals in half and put them alongside each other in a row. And the two people making the covenant would walk down this row together. And what they were communicating as they did this was that if either of us break our end of the covenant, then may we become like these animals. It's essentially a promise saying, I'm going to keep up my end of the bargain, and you're going to keep up your end of the bargain. And God says, let's have a covenant enacting ceremony. And so Abraham takes the animals, he cuts them in half, he puts them in a row for him and for God to walk down. And right before they're about to walk down that row, God puts Abraham to sleep. And in Abraham's sleep, he sees this vision of God himself walking down the path alone. And what that communicates is that God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, I know that you can't keep up your end of the covenant. I know that you're going to fail. I know that you're going to sin. And so I'm going to keep up both ends myself. That's how committed I am to you. That's how much I love you, is I know you're going to fail, and so I'm going to take the curse upon myself, and I'm going to keep the promises that I made to you. That is what God's covenant-keeping love looks like, and it's only that kind of God who is willing to step in to the life of someone like Jonah, who has completely abandoned God and rejected God, and say, I'm going to save you in spite of your sin. Because I'm going to take care of your sin, and I'm going to save you and keep my promises to you. That is a picture of God's chesed, his covenant-keeping love. And when we put our hopes in vain idols, we forfeit that God who walks that path by himself to take the punishment that we deserve and to keep the promises that he makes. And Jonah discovers that this God, who is the exact opposite of the God he wants, is exactly the God that he needs. He needs a God who is powerful enough to save him from even the greatest clutches of despair. Jonah needs a God who is the author of both his distress and his deliverance. And Jonah recognizes that. In verse 3, he says, Lord, you cast me into the deep. And then in verse 6, he says, Lord, you brought up my life from the pit. You have orchestrated this whole thing in order to show me who you truly are, in order to draw me out of my sin and to lead me to repentance so that I might trust in you and not myself. But before we get too caught up, let's ask the question. What does Jonah being delivered by God actually look like? When we read it in this psalm, it sounds very poetic. It sounds very beautiful. It sounds very attractive. We're like, yeah, I'd like to go through something hard so that I could write a psalm like this. And then people would give me a lot of credit for having written such a beautiful song. But what does it actually look like? The poetic work and praise makes it seem like Jonah just won the lottery, makes it seem like Jonah just got drafted number one overall. But where is he when he's writing this psalm? Jonah is in the belly of a fish when he's writing this. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine what it would be like to be inside of a fish. It would be smelly. It would be completely dark. It would be damp and gross. You would like put your hand on things and you'd be like, I don't know what that is. I don't know what this thing is because I can't see my hand in front of my face. Jonah seems to actually be in a pretty terrible place when he's writing the psalm. So why is Jonah so happy? What has changed in Jonah's life? You see, Jonah is still helpless. He's stuck in this fish and he can't get himself out. Jonah is still near death. This doesn't seem to be the kind of fish that comes with a butler. If Jonah sits in this fish for too long, he is going to die from starvation and dehydration. But one thing has changed. He now has the God that he needs. Jonah celebrates because if this God is so powerful that he can save him from something as preposterous as being eaten by a fish, then he can surely get him out of this as well because God is in control. God is powerful. And Jonah rededicates himself to God in verse 9. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah has faith in his God, right? Jonah, when he says, "I will sacrifice to you," is still in the belly of a fish. He does not have the necessary tools or elements that he needs to offer a sacrifice, but he says, "I believe in this God. I trust this God, and I trust that he will bring me to a place where I will be able to worship him and sacrifice to him because salvation is his. It belongs to him." And in verse 10, Jonah finally does return to dry land. In a mere 10 verses, Jonah has gone from the brink of death at the bottom of the sea to the breath of life on the shore of land. And this leads us to consider another aspect of God and the kind of God that we need. And this is another aspect of God that we don't typically like. We don't typically prefer. We would not prefer to have a God like this, but God insists on being like this. He is a God who saves progressively. You see, this story is actually a story of two deliverances. God delivers Jonah from death, and God delivers Jonah from the darkness of the fish. Yet even after these miraculous acts, even after God has done these things, things that are greater than you and I have probably ever seen God do, what does Jonah do? What is his attitude like? If you continue to read the story of Jonah, you know that Jonah is still not very jazzed about preaching to the Ninevites. He is still grumbling. Jonah has not arrived, right? Jonah has gone through something amazing, and he's still kind of a jerk. He's still pretty selfish. He's just a little less of a jerk than he was before. He's a little less selfish than he was before. There's still a lot of work to be done in Jonah's life. And here we see an important biblical principle being played out, and that is that God's salvific work in the lives of his people is rarely instantaneous. You see, we want to be changed instantaneously, but God says, no, I'm going to change you progressively. In fact, it tends to feel slow. It tends to feel lengthy and painful. There are peaks and there are valleys, but there never seems to be an end. This is the normal Christian life. This is not the God we want, but it's the God that we have. It's the God who is depicted in Scripture. Even after God walks down that path in front of Abraham and makes that promise to him, Abraham still sells his wife out. He still tells the Egyptians that his wife is his sister because he's afraid for himself and he doesn't trust God, and his wife is entered into the harem of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Right? Abraham, even after he sees this miraculous thing that God has done, is still a sinner, and he still makes mistakes. You see, we want a God who gives us what we want and then goes away, because we can tolerate a God who saves us powerfully in our time of need and then lets us go about our business. But we resist a God who saves us progressively. This is especially true for us because we're so accustomed to instant gratification. We don't like having to be patient. We don't like God's slow process of change. And we definitely don't like the pain that often accompanies the way that God tends to change us. Yet this is how God almost always seems to work, isn't it? I mean, look at Jonah. He's running from God. He's thrown into the sea. He's swallowed by a fish. He's imprisoned in the fish for 3 days, and then he's vomited upon dry land. And what happens to him? He moves from running away from God to begrudgingly obeying God. Right? That's a very, from a spiritual kind of sanctification perspective, that is a very small move. But God is so dedicated to Jonah and his salvation that God says, I will go to great lengths to save you, Jonah, even if that means all these things only lead to a small bit of sanctification in your life. Because I'm committed to you. I'm committed to saving you, oftentimes in spite of your sin and your selfishness. He still isn't happy about God's plan to save Nineveh, but there's no doubt that he's closer to God and more committed to God than when he was fleeing the country. This is a lot of work and a lot of pain for what seems like a very small change. And I think we also feel the pain of God's work in our lives. God allows us to experience the brokenness of the world. God allows us to see the consequences of our sin, to feel the pain of losing things and losing people that we love. God allows us to undergo suffering as we search for jobs to no avail, as we see our budget stretched to its limits, as we struggle in a class where we just can't get on the same page with the teacher, or we can't quite grasp the content. As we try to love difficult people in our lives who seem to only take from us even though we're constantly giving to them, God allows us to have our sin and our selfishness exposed day in and day out, and so much more. And while these things may feel overwhelming, while these things may be painful, these are the works of God in your life. This is God exposing your sin so that he might draw you near to himself, so that you might begin to repent, so that you might begin to depend on him rather than on the things of this world. In these seasons of suffering, God is at work, and oftentimes he changes us in small ways. And we should celebrate the small ways that God changes us. In our culture, the radical conversion is oftentimes put on a pedestal and depicted as the model of what a good conversion, what a good Christian life is. And we praise the Lord for people who've been addicted to drugs and things like that and have had radical conversions. But that is not the norm. That is not typical. And oftentimes we look at those people and we say, well, why can't I be like them? Why can't I just have all of my problems and my sin and my selfishness fixed? And what the Bible tells us is that those things are good, but those things are not typical. The typical Christian life is slow growth. Sanctification takes time, and it takes regular repentance and dependence and growth. And that going from yelling at our kids 8 times a day to yelling at our kids 3 times a day is sanctification. And that's something that should be celebrated as we grow, rather than lamented and mourned. Because God is at work in our lives if we will simply look, if we will simply see the small ways that he's changing us, the small ways he's teaching us to be less selfish and more dependent upon him. And there are ways that we can pursue this, and reflecting and looking at the work of God in our lives is one way that we continue to grow in our faith. Because that is trusting that God is there. If you believe he's at work and you look for it, you're going to find him. And that's going to encourage you to continue to grow. You see, we learn to repent of our sin and hate it. We learn of God's faithfulness in times of trouble. We learn how much we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn how to love people who are different than us. And God himself is not unacquainted with these things. These things that I'm describing to you, God knows what it is like. Because in Jesus, in the human nature of Jesus, we are told that Jesus learned obedience, that he grew from an infant to an adult, that he knows what it's like to go through the hardships of the human life. He was frustrated and disappointed by the self-centeredness of his disciples. He was surprised and shocked by the people who heard him preach and teach who rejected him. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He was doubtful and fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows the slow, painful, progressive way that God works in the lives of his people. You see, we may be mad at God for making it this way, but God says, no, I get it, and I am with you. I know what it is like I know the slow, painful process of growth. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness and suffering because he experienced these things himself. And why did Jesus endure? Why did he submit to this slow, painful, progressive process? Why didn't God just make Jesus an adult right away and have him go down the cross the next day? You see, God intended for him to experience these things so that he could be a sympathetic Savior, so that he could understand us and know us deeply and truly. And Jesus submitted to this process himself because he trusted his Father. When we have a God who is sovereign over both our distress and our deliverance, we can trust that he will always snatch salvation out of the clutches of despair. When Jonah came to terms with God, he recognized this truth, and it compelled him to sing songs of praise in a place of despair. Because Jesus trusted God, he willingly submitted himself to death on a cross, confident that his Father would not abandon him to the grave, even though it looked like he would. And as we look upon our sovereign, omnipotent God who saves powerfully, we can also trust that our salvation is secure even when it seems like the world is falling in around us, like we are sinking toward the bottom of the ocean. We can trust that God is at work and that he is there and that he will save his people because salvation belongs to him. Let's pray. Lord, give us the faith, the gift of faith that we need to trust you. Give us the eyes to see the ways that you are at work in our lives and to celebrate even the small ways that your Spirit is conforming us into the image of your Son. Pray that we would fix our eyes upon him as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, as the sympathetic high priest who represents us to God and God to us. Draw us near to yourself for your glory and our good. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.